Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians, it is found on page 952 of the church Bibles, and we'll just read the first 9 verses. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we come this morning to begin our journey through 1 Corinthians, we pray for the blessing upon us by your Spirit. Father, it was he that inspired the Apostle Paul as he sat to write this letter to this troubled church. And we pray that he would come now and that he would open this letter to us, that we might understand both what it says to us and what it means for us. Father, grant us now a humility of heart that we might sit exposed before your word, willing to receive its correction and instruction. And may you help us to see Christ, for we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we begin this week a new sermon series. We spent 80 weeks going through Exodus. We concluded that 2 weeks ago, and we start on a new series this morning. How long we will be here is anybody's guess, but this is our first week of our journey through Paul's first letter to the Christians in Corinth, or rather not his first letter to these Christians, but the first one that is contained within our Bibles. And this book is, I dare say, one of these books that is more familiar to us. We know that we all have portions of our Bibles that are more well-thumbed than others. You probably don't gravitate to Leviticus very often when you just sit with your Bibles, but you may well gravitate to this letter. It's a popular one, it's one that we know well, one that contains difficulties, certainly, but one that we are familiar with. It is certainly one of those books that is often referenced. It is often referenced in sermons, it's often referenced in Christian books, and how could it not be? It is a book that is packed with rich material, especially when we consider chapter 15, that is probably the definitive chapter on the practical application of Christ's resurrection to the hope of the Christian. This is a book that contains rich teaching about the centrality of the resurrection in our understanding of the person and work of Christ. And so this is a book that is referred to often as a source of Christian doctrine. What are we to believe about Jesus? Well, you will find it in this letter. But it is also a source of Christian ethics. And if you know anything about this book, you know that the majority of this book is dedicated to the practical application of the gospel to our everyday lives. One of the main questions that Paul is answering in this book is really the same question that we have seen asked and answered in our journey through the book of Exodus. What Paul is doing in this letter is answering that great question, well, how shall we then live? In light of our salvation, in light of our redemption, well, so what? What comes next? How shall we now live in light of this great redemption that we have through the blood of Christ? How does it transform our behavior? How does it transform our ethics? How does it transform how we fit into the culture in which we find ourselves living? As we saw, as we walked through Exodus, the overarching principle of the Christian life is that we are to understand that we do not belong to ourselves. That by virtue of our salvation, we are now God's treasured possession. We are not our own. We are a holy people. We are a kingdom of priests. That whereas we were once slaves to sin, we are now slaves of God, bought by Him, redeemed by Him, not just to live according to our will, but according to His will. You remember that illustration that we used in Exodus, right? When you tell people that they are slaves to God, there's often a reaction, a gut reaction. It doesn't feel right, that language of slavery, but it's there, right? It's throughout our New Testaments. Every New Testament writer, practically to a man, introduces himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. But there's a gut check, because when we say slave, we think of African-American slavery. Or we think of the white slave trade that is rampant around the world. We think of oppression, and we think that cannot be good, but it is good. You remember our great illustration, that our slavery to God is like the slavery of a train to its tracks. Here's our train running along the tracks. And he looks at the cows in the field, and they're not constrained. They can walk wherever they want. And so the train jumps its tracks, and he drives into the ground. What he thought was freedom was actually terrible slavery. But when he's on the tracks, he's enslaved to those tracks, but he can achieve the highest degree of trainness possible, because this was the thing for which he was made. And so it is with us. Right? We look at the world around us, we listen to the temptations of the devil, and like that train, we think, well, that's freedom. I want that. But we find that sin is really the most terrible kind of slavery. No, what promised freedom was actually slavery. What promised good was actually bad. But when we are redeemed, when we are bought by God to be His treasured possession, we find ourselves on the tracks, and we are able to be all that we were made to be. That we are made for this union with God and to live as He would have us live, right? And so that was the overarching principle of Exodus. Exodus 19, they've just been brought out of Egypt, and God says, this is what it means. You are my treasured possession. You are my treasured possession. And so our lives are to be lived in total reference to God. Our union with Him is now the sun around which our lives orbit. It is absolutely vital for our self-understanding that we see that where we were once slaves to sin, now we're slaves to God. Right? And Paul uses that same language, doesn't he, in chapter 6 and 7 of this letter. And he's driving home the practical application to these Corinthians. He says, listen, you have to understand this. You were bought with a price. You have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And so you are to live like it. You are to live in reference to God. But that can be abstract. And we can think to ourselves, well, yes, that's true. What does it mean? Day to day, when I wake up and I get out of bed, how does that change things? Well, we saw in Exodus, first of all, it means that that our lives are to look like the Ten Commandments. The life of God's treasured possession is a life characterized by the Ten Commandments. What does it mean to think Christianly? It means to think like the Ten Commandments. That you are to think without hatred or lust or greed or envy. What does it mean to act Christianly? It means acting like the Ten Commandments. A relationship to God being primary and everything else flowing from that. It means loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first four commandments. And then loving your neighbor as yourself, right? The next six. In the Ten Commandments, we find the great overarching principle that we are to live as God's treasured possession applied concretely. The law is just the practical application of our union with God. But, if we're honest, even that can seem a little abstract. Some of those are easy to apply. Do not covet. Simple. Absolutely simple to apply. Do not covet. Do not envy your neighbor's possessions or his family. Do not covet. Simple. Some are easy, but others are more difficult. Right, especially when you read them through the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus applied them to the attitudes of the heart. And so adultery is not just the physical act of sleeping with someone to whom you are not married. It is also looking lustfully. Murder is not just the physical, unjust taking of human life. It is also a hateful thought. And when we realize that these laws are actually a lot more nuanced than they first appear, that can bring in a problem for us. And then especially when you add to that the understanding that we read all of these things through cultural lenses, that we bring into our new lives with Christ a cultural baggage that must be sorted through. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. It's trying to wade through those problems and cut through those problems so that we can see where the rubber hits the road. So that we can see how being God's treasured possession works itself out on a daily basis. How we can see how the Ten Commandments manifest themselves. Not in an abstract classroom setting, but in a day today life. Right, in this book we find a church of relatively new converts being guided by the Apostle Paul to see and understand how they should then live. How they should live in light of their salvation. And they were struggling to know how to do that. Right, this letter was written around the year 54 AD. It's one of Paul's earliest letters written to this church in Corinth. This church had been planted by Paul himself. We know that some of Paul's letters were written to churches that he didn't plant, like the letter to the Romans. But this was a letter written to a church that he did plant about 3 years before writing this letter. In Acts 18, we read that Paul arrived in Corinth from Athens. And he was joined there by Silas and Timothy. And after a difficult start, it became a very fruitful mission ground. After an initial resistance from the Jewish population, we read in Acts 18 verse 8 that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. After an initial resistance, there was a tremendous breakthrough in Corinth. And the church grew rapidly. Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and 6 months, proclaiming the gospel and establishing this congregation. However, it seems that not long after he left to go to Ephesus, problems began to appear in this congregation. Problems that were significant enough for Paul to have to write to them to try and correct some of these issues. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, This letter, labelled in our Bibles as the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, is not the first letter of Paul. We know it is the second. Right, in 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul refers to a previous letter that he had sent them. And we don't have that letter, but we know from the context that that initial letter addressed some sexual immorality that had appeared within the congregation. And it appears that this was coupled with a growing obsession with wisdom, which was undermining their respect for Paul and their value of his authority, which was apparently made evident in their reply to that first letter. It seems that the Corinthian Christians were becoming literally sophisticated. They had become enamored with wisdom, or Sophia, from which we get the word sophisticated, the wisdom of the world that surrounded them. And it was beginning to lead them astray from the path of discipleship, and it was fracturing this young community. And so Paul's concern in this letter is to establish his authority, or rather re-establish his authority, and from that position of authority, to show them how their current way of life is inconsistent with their new life in Christ. In this pastoral letter, Paul is trying to talk them down from the ledge of falling into their old way of life, which was characterized by the values of the pagan city in which they lived. And it was pagan. It was distinctly pagan. In fact, it's hard to think of a more pagan city. It's hard to think of a more Roman city outside of Rome. Corinth was originally a Greek city-state on the Peloponnesian Peninsula. But it became the lead city in what was called the Achaean League, which was a federation of cities, city-states on the Peloponnesian Peninsula that rebelled against Rome. And so in the mid-2nd century BC, the city was absolutely destroyed by the Roman consul Lucius Mummius. Absolutely wiped off of the map, and it sat as a ghost town until Julius Caesar, recognizing the value of its position, refounded it in 44 BC and populated it with freed slaves from Rome and retired Roman soldiers. And what Julius Caesar saw was that this city lay in an incredibly choice position. It lay on a vital trade link between east and west, sitting as it did on the narrow neck of the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Now, this city lay on a road that connected the east and the west. Now, the Peloponnesian Peninsula is very treacherous to sail around. To go around the bottom is to encounter shallow water and a lot of storms. And so what traders would do was they would sail to one side of this narrow neck. They would offload all their cargo, transport it across land, put it on another ship, and then sail to the east, or in reverse. Smaller boats themselves would just be lifted out of the water and carried across this neck of the peninsula. And so Corinth became a hub of this Asia-Europe trade route, this incredibly prosperous and valuable and wealthy trade route. And it meant that Corinth became very quickly a very wealthy city, as people from both east and west flocked to this hub to try and make their fortune. It was a boom town. And with them, as they came and settled, they brought their cultures and they brought their religions with them. With the result that when Paul planted this church in Corinth, the city was full of all different kinds of cultural and ethical influences. It was essentially a port city. And that meant that combined with the affluence and power which filled the city, it was also riddled with sexual immorality. Poor cities have never been renowned for their high morality. As sailors pass in and out anonymously out of town. And so it was with Corinth. Gordon Fee comments on this, saying all of this evidence together suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was a center of learning. It was a center of religion. It was a center of commerce and of philosophy, of trade and of vice. And as the Corinthians were converted, and as this church was planted, these new believers struggled to shrug off their cultural baggage. And they struggled to understand how their lives were now transformed as their place as God's treasured possession in Corinth. And that is what Paul is addressing in this letter. What he is driving home in this letter, he is showing this congregation how everything has been changed. He is showing them how their leadership, their understanding of leadership, is transformed by the gospel. That those to whom they give honor is no longer determined by earthly markers, by the power of rhetoric or the power of personality, as was the cultural truth. He who speaks wins was the rule in Corinth. If you could wax eloquent, then people will follow you. But Paul says it is no longer the case for you, Corinthians. You are not to follow the one who is the most impressive. You are to follow the one whom God has called to be your leader. And that would mean that there would be some leaders within the church, like Paul, who would have very few of the earthly markers, but yet carry with them all the weight of apostleship. Paul was driving home to this congregation how their understanding of class is now transformed by the gospel. No longer were the rich and the poor, the powerful and the powerless, to be divided, but they were to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter what their bank accounts said, they were to understand that they were equally debtors to grace. They were brothers and sisters, essentially equal before the face of God, united in their need for transforming grace and the mercy that had been shown. And so there was to be no favoritism within their community. Paul writes this letter to this church, showing them how the gospel transformed their view of sexual ethics. No longer were they to be characterized by the hyper-sexualized culture in which they live, but they were to be driven by their understanding that they were now the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote this letter to them, showing them how the gospel transformed their handling of conflict and disagreement, not pooling power plays, not taking one another to court, but were to reason together as the family of God. Essentially, what Paul is writing this letter to show his first readers, and what we see here, is that we, the church, we are now a distinct people, separate from the world that surrounds us. What Paul wants them to see is that they are, in the words of one theologian, a radically different people group. That they now had a fundamentally new identity. They had a fundamentally new nationality. They were not Romans any longer, not primarily, not fundamentally. They were Christians. That was the nation to which they belonged. That was their identity. And so their lives were to be marked not by Roman traditions and customs, but by the customs of their new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. What these Corinthians struggled with is something that we all struggle with. At one time or another, we struggle to free ourselves from the culture in which we live. But when we are converted, we all bring in cultural baggage with us. We bring in baggage from our families. We bring in baggage from our friendships. And we struggle throughout our Christian lives not to go back to those cultural practices. After all, they surround us. As the Corinthians found, the wisdom of the surrounding culture can be very convincing. And so this is a letter that is extremely pertinent to us. as we daily try to figure out what does it mean to live as God's treasured possession? What does it mean to live according to the Ten Commandments? What does it mean to live as a distinct people in this culture? We have to see that we are an alien people, that we are a radically different people group living in the midst of this world, and their ways cannot be our ways. And their hopes cannot be our hopes, and their standards cannot be our standards, because we are no longer primarily Americans. Not fundamentally. We are now Christians. We are a radically different people group because we have been bought by the blood of Christ and have been given citizenship in His kingdom. Having been set free from the slavery of our sin, we are now to live as a people distinctly marked by our union with God. We have a new ethnicity, we have a new culture, and we must live according to it. As we walk through this book over the next few months, what we will see is how Exodus applies to our lives. We will see what it means to live as God's treasured possession. And it is my hope, it is my prayer, that as we walk through this book, our lives would be purified and perfected. That we would be convicted of those areas in which we have compromised. And so our distinctiveness would be more and more evident to the world around us, and it would cause them to ask, tell us more about this Jesus. May this sermon series be for our good and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you this morning for our new place as citizens in the kingdom of Christ. Lord, we confess that there are many times when we look back to our old lives and when we become convinced of their wisdom, the wisdom of the world, and we begin to adopt their values as our own. We pray that you would forgive us for when we have done that and that you would help us to live lives that are more and more distinct from this world in which we live. That it would be evident to the world around us that we are strangers here. Lord, we pray that as we go through 1 Corinthians, that you would use this time of study to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to convict us of sin, to lead us to repentance, and to help us to live as you would have us live. Lord, use this time to remove from us anything that does not look like Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.